वासुदेवाय नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय नारायणं नमस्कृत्य नरं चैव नरोत्तमम् देवीं सरस्वतीं व्यासं ततो जायमुदीरयेत् नष्टप्रायेषु भद्रेषु नित्यं भागवत सेवया भगवतीरुत्तमश्लोके उत्तमश्लोके भक्तिर्भवति नैष्टिकी कृष्णाय वासुदेवाय कृष्णाय वासुदेवाय देवकीनन्दनाय च नन्दनाय च नन्दगोपकुमाराय गोविन्दाय नमो नमः गोविन्दाय नमो नमः श्रीमद्भागवतम् चाप्टर् केण्टो 10 चाप्टर् 63 एण्टैटल्ड् Lord Krishna fights with Banasura. Verse 37. Tavavataro Yamakuntha Dhaman Dharmasya Guptyai Jagato Hitaya Vayam cha sarve bhavatanu bhavita Vayam cha sarve bhavatanu bhavita Vibhavayamo bhuvanani sapta तवावतारो यमकुण्ठधामम् तारो यमकुण्ठधामन् धर्मस्य गुप्त्यै जगतो हिताय वयं च सर्वे भवतानुभाविता विभावयामो भुवनानि सप्त तवावतारो यमकुण्ठधामन् अवतारोऽयमकुण्ठधामन् धर्मस्य गुप्त्यै जगतो हिताय वयं च सर्वे भवतानुभाविता विभावयामो भुवनानि सप्त धामन् गुप्त्यै जगतो हिताय धर्मस्य गुप्त्यै जगतो हिताय सर्वे भवतानुभाविता वयं च सर्वे भवतानुभाविता विभावयामो भुवनानि सप्त वैष्णवीस् अवतारो यमकुण्ठधामन् जगतो हिताय भवतानुभाविता सर्वे भवतानुभाविता भुवनानि सप्त वट् टु वट् ट्रान्स्लेशन् तव युवर् अवतारः डिसेण्ट् अयम् धिस् अकुण्ठ अन्रिस्ट्रिक्टेड् धामन् ओ यू हूस् पावर् धर्मस्य आफ् जस्टिस् गुप्त्यै फार् द प्रोटेक्षन् जगतः आफ् द यूनिवर्स् हिताय फार् द बेनिफिट् वयं वि च आल्सो सर्वे all, bhavata by you, anubhavitaha enlightened, vibhavayamaha, we manifest and develop, bhuvanani, the worlds, sapta, seven. Translation and purport by the followers of Srila Prabhupada. Your current descent into the material realm, O Lord of unrestricted power, is meant for upholding the principles of justice and benefiting the entire universe. We demigods, each depending on your grace and authority, develop the seven planetary systems. Purport. As Lord Shiva glorifies Lord Krishna, a doubt may arise. Since apparently Lord Krishna is standing before Lord Shiva as a historical personality with a human-like body. However, it is out of the Lord's causeless mercy that he appears to us in a form visible to our mundane eyes. If we want to understand the absolute truth, Sri Krishna, we must hear from recognized authorities in Krishna consciousness, such as Lord Krishna himself in the Bhagavad Gita, or from Lord Shiva, a recognized Vaishnava authority, who here glorifies the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Om Jnanati Mirandhasya Jnananjani Shalakaya Chakshurun Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Sthapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupah Kadamaiham Dadati Swapadantikam Nama Om Vishnupadaya Krishna Prashtaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Iti Namine Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Desha Tarine Ancha Kalpataru Bhyascha Kripasindhu Bhya Evacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Aishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jai Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhara Shri Vasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama 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 Hare 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 Krishna. So today morning, here we are hearing Lord Shiva offering prayers to Lord Krishna just after the confrontation between their two respective weapons, the Shivajwara and Vishnujwara, in which the Shivajwara has been rendered hapless. So Lord Shiva is glorifying the Supreme Lord here, and he is making two main points about how the Lord is transcendental and descends for the protection of this world, and how the Lord has also created a system of demigods for the normal protection of the world. Often, when we study the Bhagavatam, the Bhagavat or the Bhagavad Gita, these are books that contain eternal wisdom. At the same time, they were spoken at a particular time in history, and they were spoken to a particular audience. And that audience had a certain worldview. And the Bhagavatam develops its message within that worldview. And often, if we are not brought up in that worldview, then the relevance of scripture often seems difficult to understand. Especially when scripture seems to be talking technical things. So either we feel, oh, all this is very similar and I know it, it has been spoken so many times. Or we feel, okay, this is also technical, what is the relevance of it? So, I'm just coming from Melbourne, Australia, where the third canto of the Bhagavatam was going on. I had to give a series of classes and the whole section was very technical. Where it was about how the different species, one evolves after another, and how the time is divided into various sections. So at that time, I thought about how to explain this, and I came up with a strategy which I'll use here also. So basically, any book written at whatever time is ultimately an answer or an attempt to answer some fundamental human questions. And if we look at those specific answers alone, often those answers being evolved in a particular thought system may not strike us as relevant. But if we'll go back to the questions that are being asked, or the questions to which these are the answers, and we try to see in today's thought system how thinkers have tried to answer those questions, then we can actually correlate what the Bhagavatam is saying with what we have learned in our prior education and study and in prior conception of life before we were exposed to Krishna consciousness. So there, basically, when I was talking about either time or the difference between human and animal life or the nature of the world, I basically divided into three broad divisions. Now, for example, if we consider the difference between humans and animals, what is this currently a prominent worldview is science. So what is science understanding of this? Then I looked at the prominent religion in the world today is the Abrahamic tradition, Christianity and other religions. So what is their answer to the question of what is the difference between humans and animals? And then after comparing those answers, then we explain how Bhagavatam covers whatever deficiencies are there in the answers of science and the Abrahamic religions. So similarly, today what we will do is, in this talk, we'll see what is the Bhagavatam's conception of God. And to understand how Bhagavatam's conception of God is subtle, multi-level and inclusive, we will compare it with contemporary conceptions of God as they come up in science and they come up in the prominent religions of the world. The prominent religions today in the world are coming from the Abrahamic tradition. So I'll focus on Christianity but talk about the Abrahamic conception of God also. So the class will be in three parts. The scientific conception of God, the Abrahamic conception of God and the Bhagavatam's conception of God. And before we go into these conceptions, let's look first at what is the question that is being asked and answered over here. The fundamental question is, how does God relate with the world? How does God relate with the world? So this particular verse answers in two phases. Now this is not an exhaustive answer, that there are many ways in which God relates with the world. But this verse says two phases of God's relationship with the world. One is, in extraordinary emergency situations, the Lord himself descends for dharmasya guptyai. And in ordinary situations, he has created a system of demigods through whom he does protection. Now Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur explains in his commentary that dharmasya guptyai here refers to the protection not just of the ordinary law and order situation in the world, that is done by the demigods. This refers to the protection of the knowledge of the ultimate spiritual purpose of life. Sanatana Goswami, in his Vaishnava Toshinitika, he analyzes this verse as a continuation of the previous theme, which says if the previous verse said that, say, the sky is your navel. Now if you say the sky is so big, so if the sky is so big, then, and that is just the navel of the Lord's body, then how big the Lord will be? And if the Lord is so big, then the question may come up, how is Shiva perceiving the Lord right in front of him in a finite seeming form and offering prayers? So if somebody says that, if I start speaking to someone and I say, oh, your hand is 300 feet. He says, your height is 5 feet. How can your hand be 300 feet? So similarly, the question which Sanatana Goswami says is obviously raised over here is that if your navel is the sky, sky is so vast, so how are you manifested in such a finite seeming form? So he says the key to the answer is Akuntadhaman. Akuntadhaman means that, oh Lord, your unlimited potential is not just in your being unlimited. No, God's unlimited potency is not just that he is unlimited, but that he is so unlimitedly limited, unlimited that he can manifest in a limited form without becoming limited. God's unlimitedness is not just he has a pervasive form. Yes, that is true. But another aspect of his unlimitedness is that he manifests in a limited form without becoming limited. And it is in this form that you have manifested for dharmasya guptyai, for the protection of the universe. So the question is, what is the relationship of God with the world? How does God relate with the world? Now, sometimes science is equated with atheism. That if you are scientific, then you are atheistic. That is a misunderstanding. Science primarily does not ask the ultimate questions, of the why questions. Science does not ask the question, why does the world exist? Science asks the question fundamentally, how does the world work? And so science focuses on the how questions. And then science, another feature is it studies nature. Whereas God is supernatural. God is transcendental. Science studies matter. One of the principles of science is that for all material phenomena, try to find material explanations. So therefore, science by its method cannot reach God. So now, does science have itself a conception of God? No, within science, the laws of nature are considered to be immutable. They are considered supreme. Of course, this is an article of faith. Because no one, because for example, when scientists observe the sky and they say, okay, far away there is this ray of light which is coming from that star, and when it is coming from that star, it is getting tilted this way. That means there must be a black hole with a supergravity pull which is causing the ray of light to get shifted. Now this inference is based on the assumption that the law of gravity applies at that far distance away. Now nobody has gone there to check whether gravity applies over there. It may not. The point is, in science, the laws of nature are considered to be universal. And when the laws of nature are considered to be universal, then this is not a matter of experimentation verification. This is a matter of extrapolation from experimentation. We have made some finite experiments, but beyond that we have extrapolated. This may or may not be true. So science, if at all it accepts a conception of God, not a God who is completely transcendental beyond matter, but a God who acts in matter, then such a conception of God has to be a being who obeys the laws of nature. Because within science, the laws of nature are considered to be supreme. So, within the scientific worldview, you know, science tells God, God, you have to behave yourself. Behave yourself means you can't perform any miracles. If you perform any miracles that break any laws of nature, then we will exile you to the Siberia of mythology. You know, any god that claims to perform miracles is considered to be just a product of the fanciful human imagination. And such a god can't be real. And the whole idea is the world is governed by laws. And to some extent, this conception also militates against a personal conception of God. Why? Suppose, say, I'm going to drink water. Now, if I'm going to drink water, although it may be that I know how much water I drink, but it is not that every day when I take pour water from my bottle into my glass, I am going to pour 501.333 milliliter of water. No. Every day there may be slight difference. You know, when a person acts, a person doesn't act, every day's actions of a person are not Xerox copies of the previous day's actions. And certainly this doesn't go on every day for all of eternity. But we see nature acts by cyclic patterns. So every day the sun rises in the same way. Sun moves in the same way at the same speed. You know, so if somebody is driving a vehicle, will every day throughout one's life the person drive at the same pace, on the same path, in the same exact manner? Won't you get bored? So similarly, now Prabhupada would use that the very orderly movement of celestial bodies points to an order maker. Whereas science says this orderliness itself points to that there cannot be a person, because a person does not act in such a stereotype, predictable, utterly repeatable way. And therefore they say, even if there is a God, there's a European thinker Spinoza, and his conception of God was what Einstein primarily accepted. And his conception of God was primarily as a remote, distant initiator of things, who does not directly involve himself in actions thereafter. Now this conception of God, as I said, actually this is God without his godhood. A God who is limited by the nature, by the laws of nature, is not really a supreme God. He is a subordinate God. He is not God, he is a cartoon of God. You know, so first of all, the scientific conception of God deprives God of his omnipotence. Secondly, such a God is practically irrelevant to all worshippers. If God cannot intervene within the laws of nature, then what is the point of worshipping him? Because anyway things are going to happen according to the laws of nature, and if God can't intervene, then what is the point of worshipping him? So basically, such a conception of God reduces God, reduces him to a level of impotence. Now this conception emerged from the Judeo-Christian conception of God, to which science was responding. Now, one thing, if we read, whether it is the Old Testament, the New Testament, or the Quran, one of the features that we see is the inherent conflict between the one true God and the many false gods. And the idea is, for the establishment of the supreme glory of the one true God, all the other false gods should be, not only should their worship be stopped, but they should be destroyed. So for example, any Old Testament king, in the New Testament there is not much description of kings, although Paul did conquer some areas, or we look at Quran, any ruler of the Abrahamic religions, as soon as he conquers a kingdom, the first thing that he does is, and it is described in the Bible or in the Quran, in a very celebratory tone, that he went and bashed all the temples of the false gods. And in this way, the glory of the one true God was established. So now, what is the rationale for this? As I said, this is described in a very celebratory way. So, the reason, and this is not just something which is in the past, even now. This is the same attitude that recently when this earthquake took place in Nepal, so one of the world's most famous right-wing Christian evangelical preacher, he said, the earthquake in Nepal is the wrath of God to destroy all the temples of the infidel Hindus. So he said, we Christians now should take this opportunity to do such missionary work that those infidel temples will never be constructed again. But people will see the light of Christianity. So now, this is not just, again, yes, this particular thinker's views are certainly an extremist version of Christianity, and most Christians are not so extremist. But the point is that lack of extremism is not something coming from a inherent tolerance within the tradition. It is a lack of, the moderation is primarily a response to mainstream society's critique of that intolerance. Within the tradition itself, even Muhammad, as soon as he conquers Medina, now he's Mecca, he flees to Medina for his life, as soon as he comes back from Medina and conquers Muhammad, conquers Mecca, the first thing he does is, he bashes up all the idols that are there in the particular temple. Now, there is a description that Muhammad, when he was living in Mecca, at that time, there were many other gods being worshipped. So, Muhammad, he would get the Quran. Quran is basically a revelation which Muhammad got at different times. He would be doing normal activity and suddenly he would feel Gabriel speaking to him and he would speak the words. So, there is one section where Muhammad suddenly said that in certain situations you can worship those gods also. And then, after that, Muhammad said, hey, that was not spoken by God. That was spoken to the Satan through me. So cancel that. So those were called as the satanic verses. And Salman Rushdie wrote a book called the Satanic Verses, which is basically centered on this idea. So the point is that even that level of compromise with the worship of other gods is not accepted in these religions. Now why is this? Because their conception is that there is one true God who is completely beyond this world. Who is completely beyond this world, who is utterly inaccessible through this world. And any representation of God in this world is simply a product of the human imagination. And such products of the human imagination come in the way of the worship of the true God. So therefore, they should be destroyed. So now, so at a superficial level, here we see there is a conflict between Shiva and Vishnu. So is this also like a conflict between various gods, what is described in the Abrahamic religions? No, not at all. No, the devatas that are described in the Bhagavatam, they are not, first of all, they are not false gods. What does the word false god actually mean, literally speaking? See, the word god is used often to refer to anybody who is very great, very powerful. So like say India's most famous cricketer was called as the god of cricket. So now everybody knows that he is not omnipotent. But just because he is the greatest in a particular class, he was called as god. So now, God, according to the Christian tradition, is not just the greatest among many. He is the greatest beyond the many. He is completely otherworldly. So there is no comparison between God and this world at all. So today when people talk about God, often they have within a particular category, whoever is the greatest, they will call him God. So their idea is, because God is not just the greatest among the many, the God is the greatest beyond the many, entirely different. So, when the greatest among the many is called as God, that person does not have the omnipotence of God. And so therefore, that person's taking the position of God is a false claim. So in that sense, it is a false God. So there is one God, true God, who is beyond the many, the best and the beyond the many. And anyone within this world, even if that person is the best among the many, still that person is usurping the position of the true God. And that usurping should be ended. And that is considered to be like a religious duty of anyone who is a worshipper of the true God. And that's why it is with religious celebration that the destruction of the temples or the places of worship of the false God is talked about in these religions. Now, when Srila Prabhupada translated, before Srila Prabhupada, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur and Srila Bhaktivinoda Thakur, although they had the vision of sharing Krishna Bhakti with the whole world, their implementation was largely limited to India. And that's why they did not use English terms much. For example, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, in his usage, he would refer to the Archa Vigraha as Shri Murti. Even in English publication, he used the word Shri Murti. Because the word idol, which is used in Christianity, or which is used normally for any representation of God, that just has too many negative connotations. But Prabhupada wrote for a Western audience. And that's why Prabhupada had to use English words. So he used the word deity, and the word deity, actually Prabhupada gave a new meaning to it. Because the deity simply means any worshipable being. It doesn't refer to an embodied manifestation of the divine, the way Prabhupada uses it. So now to talk about the devatas, Prabhupada used the word demigods. The general Hindu terminology, which is also used by Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Bhaktisiddhanta Thakur, is simply devatas. And if at all they want to translate it into English, they would use gods. In fact, if we see, at one time, there are certain iconoclasts. Iconoclasts are those who are against the worship of any represented images of gods. So, there was Swami Dayanand Saraswati who wrote a very strong critique of the worship of Kali. And especially in her Ugra forms. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur, in his Sajjan Toshani, wrote a series of essays defending the worship of Kali. He did not say that this is the highest, but he said this is a valid way of worship. And one should not reject everything just because one doesn't find it suitable for one's conceptions. So the point which I am making is that, you know, the devatas, when we talk about them, they are also very respected beings. And we do respect them. In our tradition itself, there are examples of our acharyas defending the worship of the devatas. Not their worship as the supreme being, but the principle of their worship. So, the point is, some Hindus feel very hurt when Prabhupada, we use the word demigods. Now, because it seems like a minimization. So that's why, in fact, most devotees who write for a broader Hindu audience, they avoid the prefix demi. Like Krishna Dharma Prabhu, I was talking with him recently. So he's written the Ramayana and the Mahabharata, which is of course for devotees, but it's also for a broader Hindu audience. So conscientiously he avoids the word demi. He just says gods. Now, this is fine unless people bring their own misconceptions about the word gods. Because as I said, the devatas, as I talked about in the Vedic tradition, they are not supreme. So in the Judeo-Christian tradition, basically there are these two conceptions. There is the one true God and there are the many false gods. The devatas are neither the one true God nor are they many false gods. So where do they fall actually? What are they? So when the Europeans, colonists, initially they came for colonizing India, then they started studying the Indian literature. And they got completely confused. What is this? You go to this scripture, you say this God is supreme. You go to that scripture, that God is supreme. You go to this temple, this God is described as supreme. It is supreme. You go to that temple, that God is described as supreme. So how do you resolve this? So most of them, they came up with the idea because they also studied the impersonal philosophy. Those were, the prominent image, cultural imagery of Hinduism for the visitors was its temple worship. And the prominent conceptual imagery was its conception of oneness. So they, within their terminology, tried to fit those things, two things. So then they came up with the idea that the Hindu mode of worship, Max Müller used this term, he said, the Hindu mode of worship is called as cat henotheism. Cat henotheism. So what does it mean? Theism is belief in God. Henotheism is the idea that there is one impersonal, disembodied, absolute truth who manifests in many forms. So henotheism is, there is belief in God, but henotheism is that one God can manifest in many forms. And for example, if somebody studies the, say, Mahabharata, without proper guidance, one may get confused. The Mahabharata has the Vishnu Sahasranam, which glorifies Vishnu, and the same Mahabharata also has the Shiva Sahasranam, which glorifies Shiva, and often with the same names. So then he said that actually the Hindu mode of worship is not just henotheism, it is cat henotheism. So cat is I won't go into the etymology of the word, but his idea is that in the Hindu, that it is understood that the one God can manifest in many forms, and you can choose which form you want to worship. So cat henotheism refers to this. He called it the democracy in the mode of worship. You can choose whichever form you want to worship. Now the problem with this interpretation is many, of course, but most fundamentally is that it's like trying to fit in philosophy there are certain questions which are considered to be not just impossible practically, but logically impossible. Suppose you ask someone, can anyone make a square circle? How can a circle be square? It's just not even conceptually possible, leave alone practically. So like that, what happens is, there are certain conceptual categories within which the Western mind operates. And to try to fit the Bhagavatam's conception of God within those conceptual categories, it just doesn't work. You put it here and here, or here you try to make it half and to put half here and half there. No. So, Garuda Prabhu, he's written, Garuda Prabhu is one of Prabhupada's very scholarly disciples, Professor Graham Schwieg. So, he says that if at all the Vedic conception of God has to be described. So, he says, first of all, now it is monotheism. It's not just theism. It is monotheism. Because there's one supreme being that is described. But then he says that if you go to any temple, usually it's not just only one image that is there. There are two images. There's God as a couple. So he says the Vedic conception of God will be bimorphic monotheism. Morpha is form. Bimorphic means there are two forms are there. And he says that it's not just bimorphic monotheism because that one God manifests at multiple levels. He manifests as Bhagwan, he manifests as Paramatma, he manifests as Brahman. So it is multi-level bimorphic monotheism. And then he says further, actually, it is not just that. So now coming to this particular verse theme specifically, what is being talked about is here there is a, as I said, in the Judeo-Christian tradition, there is a competitive adversarial relationship between the one true God and the many false gods. Whereas here, what this verse says is that vayam cha sarve bhavatanubhavita vibhavayamo bhuvanani sapta, that it is you who have empowered us to manifest and develop and maintain the various planetary systems. So here it is talking about a cooperative relationship between the one supreme being and the many other beings who are also objects of worship, but who are not supreme. So that's why the devatas are not exactly like the gods, used in plural, which are talked in the Abrahamic religions. Because they are not competitors of the one supreme being. They are his assistants. They are cooperators with him. Now, occasionally, it may happen that some of these devatas may forget their position and try to challenge the supreme. This theme comes repeatedly in the Bhagavatam, whether it starts from the first 14th chapter, it's the 13th, 14th chapter, it is Brahma, or the 23rd, 24th, or the 25th, 26th, 27th chapters, whether it's Indra, or here, 63rd chapter, we have Shiva. So, sometimes they may forget their position and they may try to counter the Lord's supreme position. And then they are brought back to their senses at that time. But this sort of conflict is not inherent and incorrigible. It is not that their positions are eternally in conflict. It is an occasional conflict that happens because of the devatas being overwhelmed by some misconceptions temporarily. So essentially it is a cooperative system. And this cooperative system is meant primarily to provide a progressive path for the elevation of the souls. Now I will not go here into the rationale for demigod worship. I just focus on the rationale for demigods. See, demigods have these two roles. One is that they are also at times meant to be surrogate objects of worship. That those who cannot worship the Supreme Lord, they can also worship the Devatas. So I will not, that is itself a huge theological subject. Our defining question which we are discussing is, how does God relate with the world? So I will focus here on the second role of the demigods. Second role is, they are administrators. So, as administrators, how do they work? See, although we say that the devatas live in heavens, and when we use the word heaven, like now the word heaven in the Judeo-Christian tradition is referred to as the kingdom of God. But in the Vedic tradition, or at least in the Bhagavatam tradition, the word heaven refers not to the kingdom of God. So now sometimes when we are speaking, if we are going to be philosophically precise, we may differentiate between the conventional meaning of the word heaven and the specific meaning of the word heaven within our tradition. But sometimes we may also defer to the conventional meaning of heaven. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, in many of his English poems that he writes, so when he uses the word heaven, and does heaven we will attain, he uses heaven to refer to the kingdom of God. Or for example, where we have Juhu, here we have the project that is called Heaven on Earth. Now our goal is, we are not meant to go to heaven. So why do we want to bring heaven on earth? But the point is, here heaven is used in the normal conventional sense to refer to the kingdom of God. So why I am talking about this is here that in the Judeo-Christian tradition, the earth is considered to be material and heaven is considered to be spiritual because it is the kingdom of God. Whereas in the Vedic tradition, both the earth and the heaven are material. The earth and the heaven are material, and then beyond these is the spiritual world where God resides. So in one sense, there is a difference there is a categorical difference between the material world and the spiritual world, which is the kingdom of God. But there is also a significant difference between the earthly level and the heavenly level. And that means when it is said that devatas are managing the world. Now their management is not exactly the same way as the management is done in this world by a manager of this world. By this world, I am referring to the earth. That means, it is not that, say for example, if we consider that Indra is a supplier of water. He looks after the water supply department. Now, Indra's position is not exactly the same as, say, the water minister of the country, if there is such a thing as a water minister. You know, that water minister or the water department, water supply board's head, he has mechanical levers. Now, okay, if you decide you want to cut off water supply to this house because it is not paying water. So then you just cut off the water supply, switch off a lever or stop the water flowing over there. So there are mechanical systems. By mechanical, that means mechanical at a grossly perceivable level. But when the devatas manage this world, they do not manage it by mechanical systems like this. They also, although they are also existing in the material world, they exist at a higher level of reality. Their existence itself is different. Sometimes if we bring a simplistic conception, you know, we may open ourselves, we may cause misunderstanding among others. Like sometimes we may say, oh, when you do Harinam Kirtan, rains come. Now this is a philosophical truth, but we should not present it in a very naive or simplistic way. You say, we do kirtans, you know, it's not that the ringing of the bells causes the clouds to open and the rains to fall. There's no mechanical connection. If we start talking it like that, if we say that, oh, because we do kirtans, rains come. Then if sometimes floods come, people say, you're doing too many kirtans now, stop now. Isn't it? So, we should not give a very simplistic conception. For example, another way, you know, people everywhere say heaven is up. Now, if you see, the earth is round. So, on India, heaven is this, up is this way. In America, up is this way. Now, at both places, people say heaven is up. So, is heaven here or here? Now, that, the upness of heaven, is not a simplistic geographical or geometrical sense. It is in a karmic sense. The heaven is up in the sense that people who live in heaven have greater karmic qualifications than us. Similarly, sometimes in movies or in some, even in Little Krishna or some serials like that, it may show that Indra is personally supervising which cloud will fall where, which cloud will give rains where. Yes, he can intervene, but he wants to. But Om Purnamadaha Purnamidam Purnat Purnamudachyate. So what this means is, not just the Supreme Lord is complete, the earth is complete, but also each level, each planetary system is also complete in itself. Not complete in an absolute sense, but complete in a contextual sense. That means when we say that it is Indra who is in charge of rains, that in no way implies that we reject the mechanism by which rains come. That say, the sun evaporates the water and the clouds are formed and the clouds move and then the rains come. In the Bhagavatam itself, the same Bhagavatam which tells us Indra is in charge of water, also tells us about the material mechanism by which water supply comes. For example, Bhagavatam says a wealthy person should be charitable like a cloud. But a wealthy person should earn wealth and then distribute the wealth where it is needed. Just as a cloud takes water where a lot of water is available and then distributes it to where that water is not available. So, the point which I am making here is that I talked about how one of science objection to the conception of a personal divine or any higher personal controllers, is that no personal controller behaves in an utterly mechanical, repetitive, predictable way. Yes, the Bhagavatam also agrees with that. And what the Bhagavatam says is that the mechanisms of nature, they have their own mechanisms which are complete in themselves. But above them, there is a supervision. And those supervisors can intervene occasionally. Now the difference between the devatas is that the devatas can intervene within their jurisdiction. So for example, when Indra hits the son of Vayu, Hanuman, on the jaw with his thunderbolt, At that time, Hanuman falls unconscious. It appears as if he is dead. And then, Vayu in anger stops the flow of air in the whole universe. And all the devatas become panicky. Now, Brahma is higher than all the operational devatas, like Vayu. But even Brahma cannot cause the Vayu to flow. They all have to go to Vayu and they have to pray to Vayu. And when they pray to Vayu, then finally Vayu is appeased when Hanuman is brought back to life and Hanuman is given various benedictions. And then after that, Vayu starts flowing again. So the point is, the devatas have control over natural mechanisms, but each of them has limited jurisdiction. Whereas the Supreme Lord, in the Kena Upanishad, Kena means who is. So, in the Kena Upanishad is described that all the different devatas come and have their different powers and they do different things. But there is one Supreme Being who does everything that everyone else can do and who does things that no one else can also do. And that, the Kena Upanishad concludes, is the Supreme Being. But the Upanishad begins and ends with Kena. Who is that being? Who is that being? Name is not told over there. The point which I am making is that the scientific conception of that nature is works according to predictable laws, that's accepted. Krishna says, Maya Adhyakshena Prakruti. See, Adhyaksha, actually if you say Adhi Aksha, seeing from above, Krishna is not a hands-on manager. Krishna is an overseeing manager. And he further says, Maya Adhyakshena Prakruti, Suyate Sacharacharam. So it is Prakruti which creates. And hetu nanena, by its own cause and effect. So Krishna is the ultimate cause who is beyond all causes. But who is beyond the chain of cause and effects. But within this, Krishna has created a chain of cause and effects. And that chain of cause and effects, the science studies. So I'll conclude with a three-level depiction of the conception. So there is one Supreme Being who is transcendental. Now that Supreme Being occasionally descends to the world as the avatar, as is talked about in the first half of this verse. And he descends, if there is emergency disorder, he restores the disorder. But he descends primarily for protecting dharma, of the ultimate dharma of bhakti. For inspiring people to come out of this world. So, Krishna comes to restore order in this world so that people can in an orderly way come out of this world and attain his abode. That is one level of interaction, which is what? Krishna's periodic descent. And apart from that, there is another level of interaction, that is Krishna creates the devatas and the devatas manage the world. So in that sense, devatas also represent the Supreme Lord. And it is said that it is you who have given us the power. And when the devatas manage the world, they don't manage in a hands-on, mechanical means of management. It's a subtle connection between us and the devatas. So that subtle is through mechanism, through systems that gross material science cannot perceive. So that means God interfaces with the world firstly through his periodic descents, secondly through the system of devatas, and thirdly, because the devatas themselves cannot, they don't have the power to manifest moment to moment observation and control of everything in a personal interventional sort of sense. So for the devatas, he has also created a system. And that system involves the laws of nature. So those laws of nature are also coming from God. The devatas are also coming from God. And his descent is also coming from God. So that's how the scientific worldview focuses only on the laws of nature. The Abrahamic worldview focuses only on God who is transcendental. Whereas the Bhagavatam's worldview includes all these three levels of the manifestation of God. His manifestation of the orderly laws of nature, his manifestation as the personal supervisors of various departments of nature, and his manifestation entirely beyond nature in his transcendental abode. Thank you very much. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki. Shri Prabhupad ki, Gaur Bhakta Vrinda ki, Itai Gaur Premanandi. Thank you.